Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour is Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. And our topic is anything you want to talk about the Catholic faith. If you want to know what Catholics teach about a moral issue, maybe you want to hear something about why Catholics have that pro-life view that they're so famous for. Maybe you want to know about the Bible. You want to know about Mary. No, well, if you want to know about Mary, be prepared for an extensive, well-researched answer, because Tim is the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Welcome back, Tim.
It is great to be with you, my friend.
And you're looking good in yellow.
Yeah, as you look okay, too.
In yellow.
This is weird. For those of you who weren't around the first hour, on Friday, Cy and I were both wearing light green, a sort of pastel green. And now today, it's getting
yellow. Weird.
But no, we did not call and ask each other.
Tim, what are you wearing, man? Our number, by the way, 888-318-7884. But I got to tell you, we're lots and lots of callers today. So it may take a little work to get through. You can also join us on Facebook or YouTube and throw a question at us there if you want. I'll try to get to it while we're getting to all these phone calls. 888-318-7884. All right, might as well go straight back to the phone.
Amen.
Since there's a million questions, Wilmer in Cincinnati. Oh, that's one of my top 10 favorite Ohio cities. Wilmer, your question for Tim.
Yes, hello, good night. Thank you for taking my question.
Yes, welcome.
So I had a question for my kid the other day and I didn't know how to answer it. He was asking about the tree and the apple. So why would God create a tree when he created the world with an apple that we cannot eat?
Right. Sure. Well, Wilmer, we have to understand, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in paragraph 337, that the early chapters of Genesis, you know, for example, that God creates in 6 days, God works, labors, and rests, and that sort of thing, these are not to be understood as history in the sense that we, you know, understand history as written in a 21st century history textbook. Now, it relays history, absolutely, but it does so in a particular way that was common to the ancient people. It's a particular literary genre where story is employed, images taken from the popular culture and such. This was a common way to communicate in the ancient world, to communicate very important truths. There's somebody else that did this. What was his name? Jesus. Yes. You know, he told parables, right? And the parables are stories, a very powerful way to communicate as we understand today. I think we have a thing called movies today that are pretty powerful in our culture, to, you know, that often are didactic and unfortunately in very bad ways often today. All right, but the bottom line is, Wilmer, is it Wilmer? Did I get that right?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Well, Wilmer, this image here of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there as a symbol, as a sign of the fact that God created Adam and Eve with freedom. And so he gave them a choice. And there's a profound reason for this. We talked about this in the last hour, that from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible, this is a thread that is interwoven throughout the 73 books of Revelation. That is, man is free from here in Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, right, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me. So covering the pages, I think of Deuteronomy 30 as well, you know, when God says, I've placed before you this day, you know, the law of obedience and disobedience, light and darkness, choose this day, right? Think of Joshua. As for me, what is that, Joshua 24:15, right in there, you know? As for me and my house, we will choose to serve the Lord. But at any rate, we could multiply examples of this. But this is absolutely central, not just to a story, but to the historical fact that God gave Adam and Eve a choice. And then, of course, the tempter, Satan, comes into. Now, does that believe you have to believe there was a literal tree and such? No, I do. That's just Tim Staples. But you, the underlying truth is what is most important, and that is that God gave them the choice, and they chose to listen to the devil who tempted them with, hey, did he say you'll be like, let me tell you, he tempted them with the same thing that he fell with. He wanted to be like God without God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, you see Lucifer's fall described, as well as in Ezekiel 28, right around verses 10 through 14, you'll see hints there, and I'll throw in another one. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20, the famous non serviam, I will not serve passage. You put those together and you get a picture of Lucifer saying, I will be like God, but without God. I'll do it my way. And that's exactly what he tempted them with. You can be like God without God. And that was the temptation, and that's how they fell. And so that's the profound truth there. I think, Wilmer, that sometimes we can get caught up with, you know, a literal tree with leaves, a snake that talks, and all of that, and miss what is the most important or what are the most important truths being communicated. Does that help at all, Wilmer?
Definitely. So as it relates, I understand that, but as it relates to a kid, 7-year-old, what would I...
I would tell them exactly that. I would tell them, you know, exactly what I say to my kids. That tree was there so that Adam and Eve would have a choice. And I left out something really important. Without choice, there's no love as we understand it, Wilmer. If God just made Adam and Eve without any choice, they could only do good and there's no option for disobedience, there would be no love as we understand it. I mean, you could say this, Wilmer. You know, I use the example of my wife on our wedding day. If I put a gun to the back of her head and said, say yes, say yes, say it, say it. Well, she may have said it, but that's not love. Because unless the bride freely says, I do or I will, that's not even a valid marriage because that would not be love. So, Wilmer, the whole underlying story here is there has to be free choice so that there can truly be love.
Wilmer, thank you very, very much for the question. Let's go to John in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. John, your question for Tim.
Hi, let me put the phone off speaker. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Hi, Tim, I heard you state at one point that it can be said that God the Father died on the cross.
Ooh, no.
Oh,
John, that wasn't me.
Because that
would be the Patripassian heresy of the 3rd century. It was condemned by the church, taught by a man named Sabellius. He was a priest in Alexandria who was condemned. No, the Father did not die on the cross. The second person of the Blessed Trinity incarnate died on the cross. In fact, the Father and the Holy Spirit, neither one of them were incarnate. Only the second person of the Blessed Trinity was incarnate. So only the second person of the Blessed Trinity was born of Mary. Only the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the God-man, suffered, died, and was resurrected from the dead. That's really important because that's dogmatic stuff. Does that make sense?
Sure. Could you tell me the name of that heresy again? What was the...
It goes under several names, actually. It's referred to as Sabellianism, Sabellianism. That's named after Sabellius, the priest who was the originator of the heresy. And he basically taught, it's also called modalism, because Sabellius taught that there is no Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are only three modes of being. There's only one person who came to us in the form of the Father, and then in the form of the Son, and then in the form of the Holy Spirit, but it's only one person. And that's why his heresy is called Patripassianism, because Patripassianism, a third term for this heresy, teaches that the Father suffered, right? Patra, from pater, which means father, and paschanism, which means, you know, paschus to have suffered. So the father suffers. So it has multiple names, modalism, patropaschanism, Sabellianism, but they are all heresies. We have to understand that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead who share the same divine nature, which means they are absolutely one in essence, but they are three distinct persons, hence only the second person was incarnate, suffered, and died.
Thanks for your call, John. We have an anonymous caller next. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Your question for Tim.
Sure. I really enjoy learning about the church. Been doing some reading over the last couple of years. Had the opportunity to read, I think, Scott Hahn's Hail Holy Queen.
Great book.
And I guess my question...
Yes.
The question I keep having is, I understand a great deal of the dogmas, and they make sense to me, apart from the assumption. I'm still wrestling with that one. I don't quite... I mean, I guess I understand what it says as a dogma. I guess I perhaps don't understand why it's defined as a dogma.
Yes, great.
You know what I did? I went too late. And can I? You mind holding the answer till after the break?
Oh,
I got to
yes.
do a quick break.
Okay.
Anonymous, can you hang on just a minute while we do this break?
Certainly.
Okay, we'll be right back. And Tim will tell us why the Assumption of Mary is a dogma of the Catholic Church right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Jimmy Akin about what it means to be a Pharisee and whether Catholics meet the description. Check out this week's conversation with Jimmy and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass. God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tonight, midnight Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples, our guest, and also our air drummer for the afternoon. When we went to our break, our anonymous caller, and I can see why this caller is anonymous. You wouldn't want your friends to know you were asking about the Assumption of Mary.
Yes.
Why is the Assumption of Mary a dogma, Tim Staples?
Yes, well, there are many reasons, and I am going to recommend to my friend Anonymous, if you would like, I could send you a free copy of my book, Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines, where I go into more detail than I can here right now on this and all of the Marian doctrines. But in a thumbnail, the reason is, first, it is revealed in sacred scripture that Mary was assumed. You say, how? Well, first, in the fact that Mary is revealed to be the Ark of the Covenant, Anonymous. As you may know, in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, soon after the incarnation, Mary immediately, the Bible says, makes haste to go and visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was with child as well, and in her 6 month of pregnancy. And when she enters into the home of Elizabeth, absolutely nothing happens. She just walks in until she says, how you doing? Right? All she does is say, hi, Elizabeth. And the Bible says all heaven broke loose, right? And this is to emphasize, of course, the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary, her intercessory role in bringing Jesus to Elizabeth and bringing Jesus to all of us. But at the sound of thy salutation, Elizabeth will say, the babe leaped in my womb. And we know the babe was filled with the Spirit from the mother's womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaims among other things, in verse 42, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb, and who am I that the mother of the Lord should come unto me? There's so much we can unpack here, but we want to narrow it down here to this fact, that here Elizabeth almost verbatim quotes 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, when King David experiences a powerful manifestation of the power of the old covenant ark. Without getting into detail in what happens there, I would love to, but we don't have time. He exclaims, who am I that the ark of my Lord should come to me? And he has the ark sent to the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months in verse 11. Well, now we fast forward to Luke chapter 1. And what do we see? Elizabeth says, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? And if you go down to verse 56, you see Mary remained in the house of Elizabeth for how long? 3 months. For these and other reasons we could look at, Mary is being revealed to be the Ark of the Covenant. Well, how would that mean she's assumed into heaven? Go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and we see John the Apostle has a vision of heaven. What does he see? He says he sees the temple of God, which we know is Jesus' physical body. We know that from the wedding feast of Cana, when Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And the Jews say it took 46 years to build this. You're going to do it in 3 days. What in the world? But verse 21, look at John 2, 21. It says the temple he spoke of was his body. His body is the new covenant temple. And by the way, if you fast forward up to Revelation chapter 21, right around verse 22-ish, you'll see John sees heaven and there's no temple there. Why? Because Almighty God and the Lamb is the temple. Woo! So what's the temple? The Lamb. The body of the Lord. So what does, see, and not just the Lord, not just, but his body is the temple. His body, right? The, now, when you go back to Revelation 11, 19, John sees the temple, which is Christ's body. But there, he also sees the Ark of the Covenant. Wow. So what would that be? Would that be that old wooden box made out of acacia wood from Exodus chapter 25, overlain with gold and carried with poles overlain with gold? No, my friend, the Ark of the Covenant is Mary, and not just Mary, but Mary's body. And that's why in Revelation 11, 19, you see Mary bodily in heaven. And then in the very next verse, he sees the woman clothed with the sun on her head. Notice a crown of 12 stars under her feet, the moon, emphasizing that this glorious woman is in heaven and not just in heaven. There are lots of souls in heaven. In fact, in Revelation 6, 9, we see the souls of the martyrs crying out to God. They're in heaven. But notice it's their souls. Mary in Revelation 12, 1, it's her body, crown on her head, moon under her feet. And just so you know, this is Mary, the woman clothed with the sun. In verses 4 and 5, she gives birth to the Messiah. And as a matter of history, Mary gave birth to the Messiah. And then in verse 17, she gives birth to all of us. But the bottom line is, I do that real quickly to show you that the fact of Mary being bodily assumed into heaven is revealed in sacred scripture. And so the church can only be faithful to sacred scripture and sacred tradition. But there's another reason. And Pope Pius XII points this out, among others. We don't have time to get into all of them, but one very important reason for the dogma is because, my friend, in the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we see our life, our sweetness, and our hope as we pray in the Hail, Holy Queen. Mary, our hope. You say, wait a minute. Colossians chapter 1 says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's blasphemy to say Mary is our hope. Well, of course, Jesus is our hope. In fact, any good in Mary comes from Jesus. But Mary, in a unique way, becomes our hope in Christ. Why? Because in Mary, we see fulfilled, concretized, all the promises of God in a real human person outside of the Blessed Trinity. Yes, Jesus is our hope. In the incarnation, we see not only God revealed to man, but man revealed to man in Jesus Christ. But in Mary, we see the grace of Christ actually perfected in a real human person outside of the Godhead. And so she becomes a source of hope for us, much like St. Paul will say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He says, "You have 10,000 instructors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have many fathers. I've become your father, for I've begotten you through the gospel. I urge you, therefore, be imitators of me." St. Paul is saying, look to me. That's a pretty powerful statement. I'm not sure I'm there yet, Si. I'll tell my kids, yeah, look to Jesus, all right? But you know what? Thank God we have fathers in the faith. We have mothers in the faith who can, in fact, do that, because we need mentors. We need mothers. We need fathers to look to as a source of hope, my friend. Just like the basketball player as a child who looks up to Michael Jordan and says, man, like Mike, if I could be like Mike, right? He's a source of hope because you see greatness and you want to aspire to it.
I was told there would be no singing. I was told there would be no singing.
But it's so important, though, Anonymous, that we understand this. We need to be inspired by brothers and sisters in the faith. This is why the inspired author of Hebrews will tell us to look to the cloud of witnesses. Who are they? All the saints of old that inspire us to look ultimately to Jesus.
Thanks, Anonymous. We go now to Alicia in Oklahoma. Alicia, your question for Tim.
Yes, hello. I had a question asked of me, and I wasn't quite sure how to answer it.
Yes.
He asked if suffering is a prerequisite for attaining heaven, and if so, how could God be a good God if he requires suffering for our salvation?
Right. Alicia, fantastic question. The first thing you want to make clear to this person that's saying this to you is that God's antecedent will was for there to be absolutely no suffering whatsoever. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them paradise. He gave them preternatural gifts, the gift of integrity and immortality. They had everything they needed right there. He gave them incredible intellectual abilities, which is, you know, and people say, but they didn't have cell phones, man. How could they have? We're not talking about tech stuff, all right? We're talking about they knew who God was. And in fact, it's beautifully symbolized in the fact that Adam named all the creatures, right? And I love the way it says, and he named all of the creatures, and so that was their name. It means that he was so in union with the creation that the name he gave it was already their name. I mean, it's a beautiful text there in the Hebrew text. But here's the bottom line. He had extraordinary knowledge. In fact, we haven't even named all the creatures on this earth. We try, but we constantly discover more, don't we, Si?
Yes.
In fact, Si just discovered one the other day. I'm joking. Anyway, it was in his sandwich. But anyway, a new life form. You shouldn't eat that week-old sandwich. Anyway, the bottom line is Adam and Eve had everything they needed, and there would be no suffering, only joy and union with God if they but obeyed. They chose not to, and that's the source of suffering. Sin entered into the world, and that's where death comes from, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. But now, Alicia, once sin enters into the world and there is separation from God, that's where the suffering enters as a result of that sin, the chaos and the disorder. But God says, I am going to enter into the picture. And in fact, Alicia, the only reason why God even allowed them to sin is because God knew that one day he would become man in Jesus Christ, and he would allow for us to cooperate with him and join our sufferings with his in order to bring about an even greater good than what Adam and Eve had to start with. And that is the beatific vision and a glory beyond anything we can fathom. As 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him.
Alicia, how does that all strike you?
That does sound good, but how does that apply to suffering that is caused by like a desire that in and of itself is good, mm-hmm. but you know, you don't want that desire because it can, you know, kind of lead you to sin sometimes. And so,
right. Alicia,
in certain situations, I don't know.
Yes. Yes. No, that's a great question. But Alicia, every desire we have in its initial impulse is good because that's the way we are made. We have five natural inclinations: the inclination to know and to will or to love, to live in community, to procreate. Uh-oh. Oh, okay. Well, we've got a hard break coming up. Tell you what.
Is eating cake the fifth one? Or well, we'll have to wait
no.
to the other side.
Can you hang on? Because I really want to put a bow on this on the other side.
Hang on, Alicia. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with our guest, Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. All the lines are full, but you can try 888-31-TRUTH.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett here with Tim Staples, and we were talking with Alicia in Oklahoma. And the kind of the final question that Alicia had was, why does our desire lead to suffering? Why yes. if all this stuff is so good and God made everything good and made us good, and why does our desire lead to suffering?
Yeah, that, oh gosh, another profound question. But I want to emphasize, Alicia, that that is true of every impulse you will ever have and I will ever have. Rooted in, as I mentioned right at the end there, in our five natural inclinations that are all good. Our inclination to know, to will, which ultimately is to love, but to know and to will, to live in community, to procreate, and our inclination to self-preservation. That's why you want to eat that cake, Cy. You know, we were talking about during the break the fact that every one of our impulses is good, but the impulse must then be engaged with the intellect because we are rational creatures. We must act in accordance with right reason. So Cy Kellett's tendency, he really likes cake. And you, so do I.
Yeah, you've understated that.
And you have an impulse, I want cake, I want cake. But when you're on your third
piece. That's my inner voice that I hear. Like, you did it perfectly. That's exactly what I hear in my head.
But when it's about, you're about to gorge into that third piece, your intellect tells you, no, This is gluttony, Si. Don't do the third piece.
Maybe not on the third. Maybe I could get to the fourth or fifth. Then my...
we'll leave that to you your God.
I have serious problems, all right?
But the bottom, we could talk about the sexual act and any impulse that we have. They are all good, objectively. We are good. Remember, God created us good. In Genesis, in the first creation story, we see God created, and it was good, 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 very good. Sixth and final day when he makes man, right? And no sin can destroy that essential goodness. Now, because of sin, of course, we have what's called the, you know, the fomes or concupiscence, the fomes peccati, which means the tendency to sin as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, and human nature fell. And so the nature they communicated to us is in a fallen state. And so hence, we have sacraments. We have Jesus who came and died for us, gives us grace, so that those natural impulses that are good can be directed rightly, Alicia. And you say those impulses that are good lead to suffering. Yes, good, because if you've already had your second piece of cake and you have that same impulse rooted in self-preservation that wants to eat and really likes that cake, and you start to move in that direction, right reason kicks in and says, no, I can't do that. I'm going to hurt myself, and I'm going to fall into sin. But at any rate, all of this, what's beautiful about our Catholic Christian faith is that all of these struggles that we have been overcome, conquered in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who lived, died. He overcame all temptation. He was tempted on all points, even as we are, and yet without sin, says Hebrews 4:15, so that he has already won the battle. And so when we give it over to him, now if we fall, we go to him in the sacrament of confession. We get back up and we walk with him, allowing his grace in us so that we can become overcomers in him who already overcame.
Alicia, thanks for the call. I have to say, when I hear you talking about it, it reaffirms for me that the Catholic understanding of desire is much healthier than the kind of popular Buddhist understanding of desire, which is really kind of cruel towards desire. The only thing you do is kill it.
It's inhuman.
Yeah.
It really is. It's inhuman. You say, Tim, why would you say that of our Buddhist friend? Because it's contrary to nature. I mean, it's the ultimate example of contrary to nature, because Gautama taught that it's this sort of what the Hinayana Buddhists call karmic annihilation.
Yeah.
Right? That you absolutely deny the self to the point of the obliteration of the self. That's contrary to nature because it's destroying nature, which of course we can't do because God created nature. You ain't going to do it. You're not going to succeed, but the attempt is inhuman.
Yeah.
Whereas in Christianity, what we do is we take the human and God has and transforms it and makes it divine. Not equal with God.
No.
But as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, we become partakers of the divine nature, having overcome the powers of the devil and lust through the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Tom next, listening on St. Gabriel Radio out of Columbus, Ohio. You probably know what list Columbus, Ohio is on, Tom. Tom, your question for Tim.
Good evening.
Yes.
God begot his only son.
Is this a
process of just knowledge? Because since Mary was a virgin birth, I mean, could you elaborate on that?
Sure. Now, when you're talking about the Father begetting the Son, there's two senses in which we could talk about three senses of begetting. The eternal begetting in eternity within the inner life of God and the persons of the Blessed Trinity. The begetting 2,000 years ago where Mary gives birth to Jesus, and then we can also talk about Christ being begotten from the dead, which is another thing here. So, Tom, are you focusing on how the Father begets the Son in eternity?
Yes.
Okay. Well, within the inner life of God, you are correct. The begetting, what we call, there are two processions within the Trinity, right? You have the filial procession, we call it. You know, the Council of Florence, when it defined the Blessed Trinity infallibly, talks about the filial procession of the Father and the Son versus the spirative procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. But we're focusing on that first procession. Now, that filial procession is not sexual, right? We think of begetting in human terms and in the animal kingdom, begetting. But it is an intellectual procession, as you say. Why? Because the second person of the Blessed Trinity is the eternal Word. Remember John 1? It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's a Son as well. He's the eternal Son. But notice in John, the eternal Word. Why? It's an intellectual procession, much like, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, when I or you have a thought, that thought proceeds from our intellect, but it still remains in our intellect as well. When I communicate to Sai, the word goes out from me, but it still remains in me. This is the image of the eternal Word. But the eternal Word is so infinite and perfect that it is a distinct person. And that's where you get that the sense of that begetting being a Son who has the same nature as the Father. So it is an intellectual begetting, so infinitely perfect that it begets the eternal Son of God, who is, as both Hebrews 1 says, he's the express image of God the Father. Colossians chapter 1 says he is the eikon in Greek, the icon of the Father. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So perfect of a representation of the Father that he is everything the Father is except the Father. Amen. He shares the same nature. The only distinction, my friend, to avoid heresy here, is a relational distinction of Father and Son. There's no distinction of any of the attributes, wisdom, power, etc., are all absolutely equal because they share the same nature. But there is a distinction of person. And man, we have too much fun talking about the Trinity.
I know. That's good stuff. Tom, thanks very much for the call. Hey, Trent Horn and Professor Catherine Pakaluk have tackled one of the most maybe challenging questions of our time. Can a Catholic be a socialist? They have a new book out by that title.
Yes.
Can a Catholic be a socialist?
Answer's no. Answer's no.
It says it right there in the subtitle. The answer is no.
Here's why.
Here's what they tackle in there. What socialism is and is not, what capitalism is and is not, why socialism causes economic hardship, why it's hostile to religion and the family, and so much more. So to find out how you can get your free copy of Can a Catholic Be a Socialist, visit Catholic.com today and click on the Can a Catholic Be a Socialist banner. Catholic.com, click on that banner and see how you can get your free copy of Can a Catholic Be a Socialist.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
All my life, I was searching for something that seemed to be just one step away. Perfect soulmate, the ideal job, that big adventure. And just when I thought I found what I was missing, I realized that I was never really fulfilled. Then I discovered what I was searching for was really faith in God and belonging to a church. You can find what you've been searching for too. Come and see at CatholicsComeHome.com.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
A got a bunch of questions left, so I'm going to go as quick as I can here with Tim Staples, Austin in South Louisiana, watching on YouTube Live. You're up next, Austin. Your question for Tim.
Hi, yes. My question is about the Church Fathers and the Immaculate Conception. And,
yes.
Tim, I have your book, by the way, and it's great, but I'm trying to show some writings of the Church Fathers that support the Immaculate Conception
yes.
to my Orthodox friends. And I'm trying to show them saints like Saint Athanasius and the Incarnation of the Word, Saint Ephrem, yes. and the Nicene hymns. And what they would do is they would concede to me and say, okay, we can agree that Mary was free from every stain of sin.
Yes.
But to say that
yes.
she was free from sin from the moment of her conception
yes.
is just reading into the fathers too much.
Right.
So how could you help me out here?
Yeah, well, Molly, I was about to call you Molly. You're Austin. Molly's the next caller. He doesn't sound like a Molly.
No, he does not at all.
Oh, Austin, I tell you, there's much I could say here, but I really believe the essay on the development of doctrine of Cardinal Newman is the one that did it for me. Cardinal Newman, and in particular on the idea of the New Eve. As you know, when I give you the litany of texts on Fathers of the Church on the Immaculate Conception, the New Eve is, and you also have St. Clement with the Ark of the Covenant in the book, as you know, Austin. But to me, the New Eve is the linchpin, because that goes all the way back to Mathetes, to Diognetus. And with regard to corruption, I mean, those who want to argue that Mathetes is only talking about the virginal conception is just wrong. He's talking about the New Eve who is without corruption. That's referring to sin, not the sexual act. And then Saint Irenaeus, of course, Tertullian, and even though and even earlier, Justin Martyr, in paragraph 150 of his first apology, as you know, talk about the New Eve. You have Mathetes in roughly 120, you have Justin Martyr in 150, you got Irenaeus in 177. All talking about Mary the New Eve before we ever hear the term Trinity.
Yeah, that's a great point, yeah.
These are on at least two different continents talking, actually we could say three continents there, because you got Africa, Asia, and Europe,
mm-hmm.
all talking about Mary as the New Eve, and even with the illusion of without corruption before we even hear the word Trinity. And so when you see the proliferation of Mary the New Eve everywhere, and then you see, the idea of Mary being, and our Orthodox friends agree, without the stain of sin, nobody objects to the idea of Mary. And when you get to, as I say in my book, Radbertus Paschius, right around the 8th century, who is the first one, he doesn't get the credit for it, but he is the first one before William of Ware and before Duns Scotus in the 14th and early 15th century. He's already talking about Mary being preserved free from all sin. So, I mean, it's already there in the 8th century. But it's really the New Eve that prepares the way, so that when Radbertus Paschius would say something like that, it's like, oh, that's, yeah, great.
Yeah.
Nobody objects to it in the East and in the West. Now, later on, we, as is the case in our theology all of the time, there would be a battle, to be sure, because we have to conceptualize this. And Austin, this is why we need a magisterium. And this is my biggest problem with the Orthodox. They ain't got one. There is no magisterium, because you don't have the Bishop of Rome. You can't have an ecumenical council, and you don't have a magisterium. No bishop has any more authority than another. And so, therefore, they're basically dead in the water. But, of course, there was theological machinations, because as this that had been intuitive since day one, that Mary is free of all stain of sin, The idea of her having original sin is absurd in the minds of most Christians. Now, you have some few who would say, no, she had it for an instant. And of course, that would be Thomas Aquinas' eventual position. She had original sin just for an instant and then was cleansed in the womb. He makes the distinction between the active and passive conceptions, which we don't, in modern science, we don't make those distinctions at all. There's just the conception.
Yeah.
But they had a skewed view of science back then that led to this active and passive conception. But he would talk about how in the active conception, yes, she had the sin, but in the passive conception, she was cleansed of all, you know, sin, because we're wrestling with this idea. To say that Mary, and this is ultimately for me, Austin, what it gets down to say Mary, the new Eve, which is in the consciousness of the church from day one, because it's John, in John's gospel in the book of Revelation, that she is basically declared. I mean, not in so many words, but when you have in Revelation 12, that old devil, the dragon, referring back to Genesis 13, you have clearly Mary being depicted as the new Eve. And of course, Jesus is the new Adam, or the last Adam, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15:45. But the bottom line is we have Mary as the new Eve in sacred scripture. The very earliest fathers from day one understood this. It's unanimous among the fathers of the church. Now, to say that Mary could be conceived in sin, I'm sorry, it's theological lunacy. Why? Because she would be inferior to Eve. Eve was created in perfection. This is why, as you know, reading my book, St. Ephrem, I think, is so profound, and St. Jerome talking about Mary as the beginning of the new creation. And remember, this is the 3rd century here with Ephrem.
Right.
Or the 4th century, I should say. And St. Jerome, late 4th century as well. She's the beginning of the new creation. She is the new Eve. It is absurd to have her being born or conceived in sin, because she would be inferior to the old creation that was created without sin. She would be inferior to the old Eve who was created without sin. It's absurd theologically. Now, of course, it takes time theologically to work this out, and we needed the magisterium because there were real debates in the church. I mean, literal debates, right? Yeah. Where the Pope sponsored debates in the church. And of course, the Franciscans won against the Dominicans. Go Franciscans.
One time.
Yeah, just that one time. That's right. But at any rate, I think the linchpin was to, you know, in my long-winded way to get back to Cardinal Newman, is that the new Eve and that unanimous consent of the fathers, and I do not see how you get Mary, with original sin when she's the new Eve. That's just theologically absurd. When you understand that New Testament fulfillments are always superior to the Old Testament. In fact, as Colossians 2:16 and Hebrews 10:1 both use the same Greek word skia, or shadow, to compare the Old Testament types to the New Testament fulfillments, right? The New Testament fulfillments are substantive. The Old Testament types are mere shadows. Eve is a shadow. You can't have a shadow superior to its substantial fulfillment.
Thanks, Austin. Let's see if we can get in Molly in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Molly, thanks for waiting. Your question for Tim.
Yeah, thanks so much, Si. So my question has to do with navigating family and social relationships in a very specific context. I have some family members who are not overtly practicing the occult, but they are what I would call occult sympathetic. And this coincides with an uptick I've seen in general interest in the occult or occult-related things on social media. Right. And I'm wondering what the threshold is. Tolerance is probably not the best word, but
right.
it creates a tricky relationship. And I'll give you an example. We were recently out with some family, and a family member said, oh, I want to stop by an occult shop. I want to get my mom a gift. And I'm decidedly Catholic. They know this about me. And
yes.
I've never really tried to evangelize or proselytize, because I know that they are pretty, you know, adamantly minds made up, not interested in Christianity. And so
right.
I want to almost think they're interested in the novelty maybe of the occult.
Right.
Well, let's let Tim kind of respond because we're coming up to the top of the hour here.
Yeah. You know what, Molly, my approach has been in these situations, and I have had some success over the years, is I recommend, as you probably know, the Columbo approach. I say this often, but it's a wonderful way. The Socratic method, you'll hear Trent Horn is the master. I think I'm learning from this guy. He's amazing. But asking questions, you know, this is what Jesus did with the Samaritan woman at the well, right? Give me a drink of water. Call your husband, right? I recommend highly that you pray, of course, pray, holy water, you know, get your miraculous medal. I'm holding mine up right now, right? Your scapula. You need all the power and protection that you can get, but invite them to discuss. I love talking to folks that are in the occult, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. I have learned more about their faiths by talking to them than reading tons of books. And I recommend reading the books too, to be sure. You know, Jesus Christ, Bearer of the Water of Life, great document on New Age, very helpful in dealing with the occult as well. You know, there's lots of good stuff out there. Father John Harden's Religions of the World, fantastic book. But I'm telling you, there's no substitute for sitting down and talking with people. Because what I find is a lot of times they're not going by the book. And sometimes using the book can be exactly what you don't want to do because it's not what they believe.
Oh, yeah,
and
right.
You
right.
come across as, you know, in a negative way. But when you let them share what they believe, then you've got something to work with and you can gently sort of share with them. Wow, that's fascinating. You know, it's interesting because there's similarities there between, I mean, you know what popped in my head is Pope St. John Paul's great book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope. I love that book. You know, in the section on Gautama, you know, he talks about the positives from the Buddha, right? Gautama. But then he introduces John of the Cross. He says, John of the Cross picks up where Gautama leaves off and begins to falter, right? Self-abnegation, self-denial, good stuff, all right? But let's talk about being. Let's talk about the goodness of being and what it is that we're ordered toward. Let's talk John of the Cross here. In the same way, when you talk to people that are involved in the occult, there is a lot of good there. There are people that are often, they're craving, quote unquote, spirituality. They're sick of the mundane. They're sick of the materialism of this age. And so are we. There's a lot of things that we can kind of glum onto and say, man, you know, I agree with you there. But, you know, let's consider Jesus Christ. He is fascinating. Do you see what I'm saying, Molly? I think the best way to go is not so much come with a predetermined sort of 3 points and a conclusion.
Yeah.
But to kind of open up a discussion here. And we've got a lot of helps for you at Catholic.com. Check it out here. In fact, Michelle Arnold wrote a 20-answer booklet on witchcraft and the occult, which you might find very helpful. There's a lot of good stuff out there.
Let's send it to her.
Yeah, we can send that.
Okay.
Any rate, we could talk all day, but I think we're running out of time. Molly, stay in touch, though, because I'd love to hear how things go. But I do highly recommend start the conversation.
If you hang on the line, Molly, assistant producer Marie will get your information, and we'll send you that 20 answers on witchcraft and the occults. By the very fine apologist, Michelle
Arnold.
I cramped up there at the end. And we'd be delighted to send it to you, Molly. Thanks very much. Tim Staples, thanks for 2 hours. Does it feel like we did 2 hours or no?
No, we did 15 minutes. Let's do the other hour and 45 minutes.
Okay, I'm just going to step out for a moment. I'll be right back, Tim. Thanks so much, Tim. Tomorrow, Wednesday, what do we got, Nick? I'll tell you right now, Nick's doing a great job on the sound. Marie's doing a great job on the calls. And you know who it is? We got the Bible Blueprint for the Eucharist with Carlo tomorrow.
All right.
And I got to say thanks to Francesca Vercillo. our intern on the video. And look at the whole video department in here to make sure she does it right. See you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.